Are you a person who is characterized by good judgment? With the people around you that know you best, would they characterize you as an individual of good judgment, an individual that makes good and wise choices? How many of you would like to be that kind of a person? A person who's known by wise choices and a person who's trusted because you're a person who's proven yourself to be a person of good judgment. Well, we're in a series in the book of 1 Corinthians entitled Wise Up, Clarifying Confusion with God's Wisdom. And remember, this church in Corinth, they had so many questions and so many problems and so much confusion. And God mercifully gave them such great help when he had, by inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul pen this book in his Bible, in his word, the Bible, 1 Corinthians, to help them. And what we found in our journey is that God's word has helped us too, because like them, we have questions, and like them, we have confusion, and we live in days that are very confusing, and God's word always gives the wisdom that we need, and hopefully, along the way, we're wising up. So turn with me again to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and when you find chapter 10, you want to find verse 15, and we will consider together in our few minutes that we have, verses 15 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you want to find verses 15 to 22. Now, leading up to this passage that we'll address today, God was dealing with issues of personal choices and how individuals making personal choices impacted their own lives, and how not only that, beside the impact it makes on our own lives, what that would mean for the people around us. Because for all of us, every choice we make affects us, but it also affects other people. And so what happened is God is helping these believers in Corinth make wise choices, and some of them had gotten off track. And so God was wrote in the verses prior to this to help bring them on track. And isn't it true for all of us? Sometimes we all get off track, and God brings us back on track. But here's the question that we really need to ask ourselves. After God gets me back on track, how do I stay on track? Now, how many of you say, you know, I want to stay on track? I've been off track. I don't want to get off track again. How do I stay on track? And I tell you, the way you stay on track is by making wise decisions. And that is true for us all. You'll stay on track as long as you make wise decisions, as long as you're a person who is a person of good judgment. In this passage that we'll address today, God gives us to help us to make wise choices and become the person of wise judgment that God wants you to be and that you want to be. So would you please stand with me? We'll read the scripture together and then we'll pray. Standing as we read, follow along as I read aloud, beginning in verse 15, and we will read through verse 22. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, in this passage of Scripture, God is going to help us to be a person who is a person of God, of good judgment. So let's ask God to help us, okay? And then after that, you can be seated. Lord God, we come to you because you're a God who reveals yourself to people. You don't hide your will from us. You want us to know your will. And you want the people of this congregation to be people who stay on track and do so by making wise decisions. You want to open the understanding of us so that we will be people of good judgment. And since you've given us this portion of your word to guide us, we ask, O God, that you would help us to see the reality of the truth and the reality of our own lives. And then, based on what you show us, help us to be people who faithfully respond to your mercy. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit's help for me as the preacher to explain well and clearly. I can't do it on my own. And for me as a person who's a hearer, as well as our congregation, we are all hearers. And so we come asking God for you to help us to be hearers of the word and then do what you have for us to do. So God the Spirit, we ask for your help and we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, to help you and I become people of good judgment, God gives us by Paul's pen inspiration in this passage, he begins with an important imperative. And everybody that's a person of good judgment understands this imperative. We read about it in chapter 10 and verse 15. Now, when I use the word imperative, what does that mean to you? Let me ask you this. Do you agree with this statement? Breathing is an imperative function for living. How many of you would agree with that statement? Some of you are, I'm wondering if you, for those of you that wonder if that's an accurate statement, how about if you stop breathing and then tell us about how that goes? I don't think you'll have anything to tell us about. In fact, you'll really make a difference in the service today. Sure. An imperative is something that's not only important, it's vital. It's something that has to be done. Now, God takes imperatives in the scriptures. They are commands that he gives. And God gives us commands. And the reason God does that is because God says to us, this is really important. This is what you really need to do. This is what I'm expecting from you. This is what the next step in your life is. This is what you've got to get. Now, in verse 15, God gives us an imperative. You tell me which is the imperative in this verse. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. What is the imperative word? The command that God says, you've got to do this. What is it? You better believe it. Judge! Oh my. Judge? Uh-oh. Wait a minute. Isn't that against the spirit of our age? To make a judgment? Well, judge, the word judge does have various meanings and uses. Judge can mean righteous condemnation. When there is something that is right or something that is wrong, and you righteously say that which is wrong is wrong. Judge can also mean hypocritical condemnation. And I tell you that there is something in your life and it is wrong when that very issue is in my life. That's one of the ways that judge is used. But then, judge is also used in another way. It's used to mean wise discernment. To be a person that makes good decisions. A person who is a person of good judgment. Listen to what the Apostle Paul prays for the church at Philippi. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. You see, what you need to know is that God is calling you, no matter what your age. You may be 5 years old. You may be 15. You may be one of our nonagenarians, 95. But no matter what your age, no matter what your place in life, no matter what your story, no matter what your background, God calls all of us to continue to grow, not just in loving Him, but in becoming more and more and more discerning. So this is a call to discernment. Beside that, it's a call to determination. So that grammatically, the mood of the word is that this is an imperative. And it comes down to this, that at some point, you have to take action. This is what I know to be right. This is what is true. Therefore, I have to take some kind of an action and make a decision based on what is right and what is true. But then, this is also a call to develop in wisdom. And the Apostle Paul begins this portion of Scripture, and he says this to the Corinthian believers, I speak as to wise men. Now, here's a question for you. Why would the Apostle Paul call the people at the church of Corinth wise men? Now, think of it this way. In our journey together, if you've walked with us on the journey, if we've studied this book, and we've seen all the problems and all the questions and all the confusion that this church experienced that God was giving them answers to, let me ask you, how many of you would say that this church would be characterized as a wise church? No, not really. In fact, that's why this book is so wonderful, is because it takes people that are not wise and confused, and it helps them to see that they're not wise, and it helps them to see God's wisdom. And hopefully, we're growing in God's wisdom with them. But let me ask you this. As you've read the scriptures in this book and you've learned about this congregation, how many of you think that they thought they were wise? How many of you know someone like that that really thinks they're wise, but you know they're really not? Could we have a testimony service about the... No, no. Sure. In fact, listen to what... keep your place there. Go with me back to the earlier portions of this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This church had so many wonderful opportunities God had given them. They were highly gifted, wealthy, had a lot going for them. But God has to tell them, verse 18 of chapter 3, let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Yes, they were people that were not nearly as wise as they thought they were. And so God says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I speak as to wise men. Do you think he was being a little cynical, maybe a little sarcastic? Because he knew it. And as they read this letter, they were learning they weren't nearly as wise as they thought. And you know, one of the wonderful things that happens in life is when God reveals to us that we're not nearly as wise as we think, and we say, Lord, would you help me to become wise? I think I'm wise, but in reality, I'm a fool. And I think for many of these believers, they, like you and I, just don't even see it. They're blinded to it, but God is so merciful, and God brings his truth to make us more discerning. So there is an important imperative, and God wants us all to grow in wisdom and allow him to make us people who are people of good judgment. So to help us become people of good judgment, God then gives in this passage an important imperative. There's something else God shares with us in this passage. There is, secondly, an important point. Chapter 10, verses 16 through 21, God uses this extended portion to make a very important point. Well, it's springtime, And if you go to some of the ball diamonds where the kids are playing, you see all the kids out there, they're practicing. But it's really exciting, I guess. Maybe practice isn't all that exciting all the time, but isn't it exciting when it's time for the kids to play game day? And on game day, they get to put their uniforms on, right? Man, that's exciting for a kid. That kid out there playing baseball or softball, you know, sometimes they're not paying a lick of attention, but they're excited to have their uniform on. They're chasing the dandelions and watching the butterflies while the game's going on, and they're playing left field. But boy, it's exciting to put that uniform on because, hey, listen, you put that I'm part of the team. You have the uniform on, and everybody knows what team I'm on. I'm on the Indians or the Braves, or I'm on the Choose Your Team. And it's exciting, and it reminds us that identification means participation. When you put the uniform on, you're out there, you're part of the team. Identification means participation. Now, in this passage, God tells us about this truth, God, that identification means participation, and he illustrates it for us in three different ways. He reminds us that's the way it is in the church in verses 16 and 17. Describes an event that the Lord's people followed from those early days, and we still follow it today. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What event is this describing? You tell me. The Lord's table. Sometimes it's called communion. I prefer the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. This is a metonym. It is a figure of speech in which the name of one thing is used to identify another thing associated with it. And as the Apostle Paul is describing the bread that is taken and the cup that is taken, it reminds us that all of us, when we share in that, are sharing, those of us who are born again believers, with fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with one another. And when we partake of the Lord's table together, participation means identification. We partake of it because we've identified with Christ and with his local assembly, the church. Well, it's the way it was in the church. It's the way it was in Israel, or in Judaism, rather. In verse 18, you'll notice, chapter 10, verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You'll read this when you read about the law and the sacrifices that are made and part of the worship of God for that dispensation. And when Israelites offered sacrifices to the Lord, some of the offering would be given to them to enjoy. Some would be given to the Lord. Some would be given to the priest who received the sacrifice and served the offerer. And it was so that whenever one person came and made an offering, that everyone was involved, and they were all part of the blessing of the occasion of somebody worshiping the Lord. See, participation means identification. And then, sure, it's that way in the church, and sure, it was that way in Judaism, but then he illustrates it another way, and that is your own world now. Remember, the city of Corinth was a terrible, vile city morally, but it was a center of worship, false worship, and oh, different pagan temples all around. And in our journey together, we've learned about these pagan temples and the significance of them. But it dominated the life of the people in that city. And so he tells them about in their own world, in their own culture. Verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He said, well, of course not. It's a false. It's not real. There's only one true God. However, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have any or have fellowship with devils or demons. Why would it be inappropriate for a follower of Jesus Christ to participate in that sacrifice, because participation means identification. You're one of God's children. You have no business being connected with those things that are demonic. Now, I think it is a good time for us then to remember the context. You see, this discussion in chapter 10 is a continued discussion of a bigger picture. Remember, the point of this whole section of Scripture is dealing with the personal choices that people are making. And those choices can bless you or they can curse you. Those choices can bless others or your choices can curse others. And helping these believers in Corinth become people who are wise in the decisions that they're making. And there was a very specific question that the Apostle Paul is addressing. Turn back a page or two in your Bible to chapter 8, verse 1. You tell me again what it is. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, what was the issue? What is it? Talk to me. Idols, idolatry. What do you do with these things that are offered to idols? So what do you do? Because, hey, listen, the pagans would offer their best and they offer this sacrifice, and the sacrifice that is left over, sometimes they would sell it in the, I guess we'll call it the false idol cafe and meat market. Boy, you can stop by at lunchtime, have a hamburger, the best meat. Then you, after you have your wonderful hamburger, then you take a little bit home. You maybe pick up some meat for home because, hey, we're going to have steak tonight. It's going to be good. Got a great price. But wait a second. When you go to the false idol cafe and meat market, you know that this was given to idols. Offered to demons. I don't know. I'm a child of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what, and I used to be a part of that, but that's not, well, I can handle it, but wait a minute. Remember we learned in chapter 8 that sometimes they had to ask the question, it isn't just about what can I handle, but what about my other brother and sister in the Lord that maybe they can't handle it? What am I going to do? Because my choice is going to influence them, right? So, Paul says, you know what? You better think about that, because what your choice does, it may draw you, but you're in that atmosphere and it draws you back to that old life. Or there's another brother or sister and they're not strong enough yet in the Lord, and they see you there, and then, maybe I'll go join and we'll go enjoy a little bit of false idol cafe and meat market together. But then the atmosphere of it, and it just begins to pull them back. And so the Apostle Paul says this, chapter 8, verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither are we if we eat are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Verse 12, and when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. And you talk about radical Christianity. He's getting radical in verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Vegan. Now that's radical Christianity. Isn't making a command that you have to be a vegetarian. He is just saying that if it means that you're willing to give up meat, and that was his testimony, in order not to be a problem for another person, I'm willing to do it, to sacrifice my own rights for that. Wow, now that is radical Christianity. And so it is that in this broader discussion, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, the Apostle Paul applies the point for us. Read with me if you would. Follow along, I'll read aloud verse 21. So Paul says that ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do you see how strong that is? I mean, that's a little strong. You go to church and you celebrate the Lord's Supper together with the saints and with the Lord. And oh, I'm in fellowship with God and fellowship with my brothers and sisters. But you have no right, if you're going to be a partaker of the Lord's table, to go partake of the devil's table. Now, I want you to stop and think for a minute. I'm going to give you a statement to apply this. And it is this: obedience means separation and distinction. Participation means identification, but obedience means separation and distinction. You see, with an obedient-driven life, you will really have to settle this before you anything else. You have to ask this question: am I willing to put obedience to God above everything else? Now, I'm going to say that again. Am I willing to put obedience to God above everything else? I want you to stop and think about this. Obedience to God above everything else. And if you're a thinking person and you're asking God to show you the truth and show you what that means in your life, that means that there are some real challenges that are happening in your heart, because this goes counter to what our spirit of our age says. It goes counter to what human wisdom says. It goes counter to our flesh. But this is the way people that become people of good judgment learn to think. Obedience to God is above everything else. So I ask this question: why is it that we are driven to be so much like our world and so accepted in it, in our walk, even in our worldview, in our worship, in our willingness to conform, in our fear sometimes of standing for that which is right and best and wise in God's sight? Why is it that we so much want to be accepted, and we are, the way we invest our lives and what we invest our lives in? And today's a good time for us just to stop and think about our lives. Obedience above all else. Well, preacher, okay, I understand all that. Now, what's it going to look like? Because I've got some questions about some matters in my life. And what does that look like for me? What's that mean, that if I'm going to be obedient to God at all costs, what's that going to change? How do I know what God wants me to change? How do I know the best course of action? Because my heart really wants to obey God at all costs. What do I do? Well, in the rest of this passage, God gives us some important principles to guide us. We will look at those principles the next time we're together. However, in this passage, God has something else for us to understand if we're going to become people of good judgment. He's already told us about the important imperative, chapter 10, verse 15. And he tells us about the important point, chapter 10, verses 16 to 21. And then for people that want to be people of good judgment and make wise decisions and stay on track, he tells us about an important provocation in verse 22 of chapter 10. In fact, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God gives two provocations, and he does so in the form of two questions that make us stop and think. Here's the first question that makes us stop and think, verse 22 of chapter 10. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? This is a question about our God. makes us stop and think about our God. Do we provoke our Lord to jealousy? Now, keep your place in 1 Corinthians 10. Go with me in your Old Testament to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. God was so passionate for his people Israel. He chose Israel to be his special people. They were in bondage for over four centuries, and he brings them out of bondage, and he does so with this incredible display of miracles and his power. And they come out of Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai, and they had seen the hand of God preserving them and that guarded them and that guided them. God revealed his law to them so that they could know him and they could worship him in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. And God is showing his law to them here. And in Exodus chapter 20, it's a passage with which you are very familiar, though it may or may not strike in your mind. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. And I want you to notice the very first of all the Ten Commandments, verse 2 of Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, when we think of jealousy, because of our own sin nature, our jealousy is always corrupted. But God is a God who's holy. He has a perfect and righteous jealousy. And when his people would turn away from him and seek other gods and love other gods above him, it really bothered him. It still bothers him. Because he's so passionate about you and about you knowing him and about you glorifying him in your life. And he's so passionate about his people living the plan that he has for their lives that he becomes jealous about it. And you'll notice if you keep reading in this verse, it is fascinating that this has generational implications. He's visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. In verse 6, showing mercy unto unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God is passionate about you loving him. Do we provoke our Lord to jealousy? And whenever God's people turn away from the true and the living God and their heart turns from loving him and we love idols, maybe it's a graven image as it would be in the case of the Israelites and the pagans around them. But my friend, most of us probably in this congregation don't have a problem with pagan statues of fish and birds and bugs. But I can promise you every one of us have a problem with idols. It may be a person that you love more than you love God. And when you have to make a choice between a person and God, you choose that person over God. That person's an idol. Maybe a part of something in your life that God wants to, from which God wants to liberate you, that you serve and sacrifice more than you do God. And you love that person more than you love God. And you love that thing more than you love God. Whatever it is, you'd better believe it's an idol. And God, in his love, is jealous for you to love him. Don't settle for cheap substitutes. Well, there's another question then that is asked that causes us to stop and think about ourselves. You'll find it again in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 22. He asks, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? It tells us about our God, his passionate love for you and his desire for you to love him, obey him out of love. But there's the question about ourselves. Are we stronger than he? You see, this makes us stop and think. But the fact is, none of you would probably say this, but the reality of our choices for all of us reveals it. The reality is that I think I can do it on my own, in my own strength, in my own wisdom. I think I can handle it. But God wants us to stop and think and say, wait, are we resting in our own strength, in our own wisdom? Or are we resting in God's power? And today, that's really maybe the most important thing that God has for you today. The most important thing that God has for you today is to say, God, are you the God of my life? And God, am I trying to live my life in my power and my strength? And God's trying to show you, hey, listen, you've tried, you've made a noble effort, but you can't do it on your own. You need my supernatural enabling. And when you finally come to the end of yourself, and you say, God, I want you to be the God over everything in my life. I'll obey you, whatever that means. And God, I can't do this unless you help me. And so, God, I'm asking for your power. Then you're in a great place in your life, because people that make good decisions and have good judgment are people that let God be God in their life, rest in his power, and thereby they know what it is to make wise decisions. Would you stand with me, please? You're standing, your head is bowed. Are you a person of good judgment? That's a great question. And I'll tell you how you know. You really have good judgment when you let God be God in your life. And you put your hope not in your power, but in his supernatural enabling power. So I'm going to talk to you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've received Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, who's God in your life? Whose power are you living in, trusting in? Today's a day for you to say, okay, Lord, there are some things in my life you're dealing with, and I am going to yield my will. I'm going to let you be the God of this area of my life. There's a thing in my life that's very powerful and strong, very controlling, and I see it for what it is. You show me the truth. And so, God, I'm going to, instead of letting that be God in my life, I'm going to yield to you and let you be God in my life, even over that area, over that person. I'm willing to let you be God in my, even over that person, over my own wisdom, I'm willing to let you be God of my life in that area of my life. And God is dealing with you. And today's a wonderful day because you're on your way to making the next step of being a good decision maker, because you're yielding to God as the God of your life. But then on the other hand, maybe you're such at a point of frustration because you see for the first time how much you're putting your hope in your own power. And you see where it's leading you, right? It leads to defeat, disappointment. You're doing it on your own. And that's about what you're getting. And you say, God, I see how I'm putting my hope in me, and I need to put my hope and confidence in your power. And God, I'm asking for your help. And today's a day of decision for you. Now, if you have not yet come to Jesus Christ, I have good news for you. God is holy. He cannot overlook our sin. He's just. He will judge our sin. But God is gracious. He sent His Son to die and rise again from the dead to save you. And God offers a gift, eternal life, if you'll come to Him. Say to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, as God the Son, I receive you by faith, trusting that you died and rose again for my sin and that you will do what you promised and give me eternal life. Then, my friend, if you've not come to the Lord yet, this is a day for you. And He is calling and drawing you so that today, on this day, you can know you are saved by the grace of God through faith. So, Lord Jesus, as you are speaking to men and to women, to young people, as you are doing a work of drawing people to become wise, help them to start today, even in this invitation, to make good decisions, be people of good judgment by responding to you right now as you're dealing with us. And so we ask for your help to this end. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the instruments play, this altar is here for you in these front steps, the front chair. Maybe there's an area where God is dealing with you about as one of God's children by faith in Christ, but God's dealing with you, and this is your time to say, okay, Lord, I need your help. Lord, I'll yield to you as God in my life. It may be that you have not yet received the Lord, but God is dealing with you about your heart, and you want to be saved. You want to go to heaven and not go to hell. You want to know where you'll spend eternity. And there are people here that will help you. And just tell one of them as you come, listen, I want to know Christ. I want to know that I'm saved once and for all. And they'll have one of our people open the Bible and show you from God's word how you can know you're saved. This altar's for you. This is a time for you to make some good decisions.